being here. It is always a joy to come and see you here and continue the work of God. We continue to pray that God would lead and guide a pastor here. That's what we need, the church needs, to support and to lead and to guide the church. In my study, in my personal devotions each day and sharing my thoughts each day, I've been studying, instead of Bible passages, I've been studying characters of the Bible. And of course, that ends up studying different passages of the Bible. When I study characters, it takes me to the different portions of Scripture that we can glean some information about the Bible characters. And so I think we did Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I ran out of the gospel writers, so I'm now at Philip. And it's been a good study for me. But I was thinking about the importance of different things in the Bible. Do you remember we could go back and say there was always warning signs that are given to us in the Bible? The Ten Commandments are warning signs for us. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, all of those things. I think in the New Testament of God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And Jesus warned as well. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So there's a lot of warning things that God has given us and instructions God has given us. And so while I was supposed to be studying serious Bible passages, I found some kind of cute signs that I thought would help us to understand that there are always signs and warnings in the Bible. And sometimes signs are important in life as well. This one here you'd certainly want to heed if you're going to cross a pasture with a bull in it. This is a redneck doorbell. Yeah. This one I'm not sure where it came from, but I thought it was interesting. Don't leave your children unattended. They're likely to come home with a puppy. This one here was cute. I don't think I ever saw one like this, but yeah. If there's no valet service, I wouldn't, I'd try and remember what the guy looked like. This was in a grocery store. I didn't see it, but definitely on the internet. This one here I thought was interesting. Drive carefully. In reality, sometimes when we don't heed the warning signs, catastrophe happens. And so the warning signs are good, but not only signs are important, but Jesus said, and the Bible tells us, that examples are important. The Bible characters lived lives, and we can watch and learn from their life as well. And so we're going to look at the Apostle Philip this morning. And I want to give credit to him, credit to due. Some of the material this morning is taken from 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur and the workbook as well. And it's being adapted to what we're doing this morning. But examples are important. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul said that. He said, you can look at my life, learn from that. I'm also trying to follow Christ. And so comparing that, Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example for the believers. James says the prophets who have spoken in the past are examples of suffering and affliction and patience. Hebrews tells us, remember Hebrews 11 is the chapter of Hall of Faith, so to speak, listing all the characters, not all of them, but many of the characters of the Old Testament. And it says, therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Those that have gone on before are examples for us. John says that, quotes Jesus here, and he says, for I've given you example that you should do as I have done. Peter says that even Jesus is an example, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, as we read this morning. The examples are recorded in the Bible for our learning. Of course, someone has said that those who do not learn from history are bound to repeat it. And so learning from others is important for us. And that's, I hope, why we're here today, is to learn and to be instructed from God's Word. The last line of this, verse 6, says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did," using the Old Testament, events of the Old Testament, as our example. So let's ask some questions first about the life of Philip, see how much we know, and see if we can just get a quick overview of Philip's life. We only have a few passages. I believe it's in, if I'm right, it's only in the book of John that we find Philip mentioned, his life mentioned at all. The other gospel writers mention Philip in the list of disciples, but nothing particular from his life. John is the only one that seems to mention that. So, Philip was the same area as six other disciples. Where were they from and what was their profession? Any idea, real quick?
Fishermen.
They were fishermen. Where were they from?
Galilee.
Yep. Galilee is the fishing around the Sea of Galilee. Yep. It says Jesus decided next to go to Galilee and he found Philip. So he found him there. Also, we suppose that the other two that were of the disciples that were with Peter when he says, "I'm going fishing," we're supposing the other two were probably Philip and Nathanael, since they were buddies. They were all fishermen from up in Galilee. Who was the first person Philip wanted to tell when he found that he found the Messiah? Anybody remember?
Nathanael,
yes. Philip found Nathanael. Did Jesus already know what he was going to do before he asked Philip where we can get enough bread to feed the people? Remember when they were feeding all the, was it 5,000, I think? The question is did Jesus already know what he was going to do before he said, "Philip, how are we going to feed these people?" He knew, yep. For he himself knew what he would do. But he still asked Peter. That's interesting. We'll talk about that in a minute. When some Greek worshipers asked to see Jesus, who did Philip get advice from? This one's a little harder, maybe. Anybody remember? He went for advice because he wasn't sure of himself what to do when these Greeks asked him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip seems like he was a little unsure of what to do when some Greeks asked to see Jesus. So he said, Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip both then went and told Jesus. Why did Philip want Jesus to show him the Father, according to John 14? Can you remember the phrase? Philip said, show us the Father, and you're close. Remember the words? What's that? Suffice is the King James word. Enough is the idea. It says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Anyway, what did Jesus want to teach Philip in this setting where he talked about showing him the Father? Anybody remember? I'm not sure. You could say several things, but I highlighted the words, "Believe me." The essence of what he says, "Philip, you've been with me for 3 years. Believe me. I am God," I think is what he was trying to say. Anyway, and Philip should have known this because the Old Testament passages which promised the Messiah, for instance, in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." This Messiah was going to be God, the Prince of Peace. Anyway, Philip was a practical disciple. As I evaluate his life and look at all the things that happened, I don't know. Do you ever wonder what people think of you? That can be dangerous. It can be discouraging if you think about all the mistakes you've made and wonder if that's what people remember you for. Could be tough, but Philip was a very practical guy. In fact, many of the illustrations, the little bit we know about his life, is not complimentary, so to speak. And And yet Philip turned out to be a wonderful disciple, a wonderful apostle, one of the 12. Turned out to be, was one of the disciples that was martyred. Tradition tells us, we don't have the record in the Bible, but what we know about his life for the 3 years he was with Jesus is some lessons for us, but they aren't always complimentary. So if some of your life, you'd say, I wish I could, what did Trump say? He wished he could expunge the impeachment out of his record. Not going to happen, of course, but sometimes we wish that some of those things in our life would just disappear, but they're always there to remember. Anyway, we ought to learn some lessons from the life of Philip. What kind of a disciple was Philip? Number one, he was a come-and-see disciple. He was a can't-be-done disciple. He was a cautious disciple, and he was an unbelieving disciple. That's just some terms that I've come up with, that, and some of them are from the book by John MacArthur, but I think it's very helpful for us to see and to evaluate some of the events in Philip's life. Number one, he was a come-and-see disciple. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Remember when Jesus called, Philip, the first thing he did was went and found Nathanael. Said, hey, we found the Messiah. Well, Nathanael wasn't as convinced as Philip was right away, but he didn't give any great debate or discussion. He just said, come and see. He's kind of like the guy that said, just try it, you'll like it. He was that kind of a guy. It gives us a hint about the kind of practical person Philip really was. Philip may have gone to see John the Baptist and heard him point out Jesus. The other disciples did. Remember Andrew I think James and John were at first disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist pointed out Jesus, of course, then they went and followed Jesus. Philip and Nathanael both may have gone down to listen to John the Baptist as well. He was from the same fishing community as James, John, Andrew, Peter, and in fact there were seven of them that were of the disciples that were from the Galilee area, and all were fishermen as far as we know. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. It seems that he knew about Jesus' claims and responded immediately to his call. I don't think Philip, it just doesn't seem normal that Philip hadn't heard anything about Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus passes by and says, follow me, and he followed him. I think there was some background. I think Philip probably had gone down to listen to John the Baptist and had thought about it. And so when the call came, he was ready. He was a student of God's Word and knew what to look for in the Messiah. And the reason we know that is because when he tells Philip that he's found the Messiah, what does he say? I'm not there in John. Yes, I am. In John chapter 1. Chapter 1, let's see, 40, verse 45. In John chapter 1, Philip findeth Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Isn't it interesting the way he describes Jesus to Nathanael? That didn't just come out quickly. That was from study and understanding Scripture and saying, this is what was promised. So he evidently was a good student of the Word of God. Perhaps him and Nathanael had been discussing, maybe as they fished. They were good buddies. They were listed usually in the listings of the disciples. Philip and Nathanael are listed together, like Peter and Andrew and James and John were always seem to be listed together. So Philip and Nathanael were probably buddies, or probably fished together often. At least they were from the same community. And so they may have been talking about this very thing before Philip had decided to become a follower when Jesus asked him. Nathanael also shows a knowledge of the promise and reminds Philip. He said, wait a minute, Philip. If you're saying Jesus is the Messiah, there's a problem. What was the problem? He wasn't born He wasn't from Bethlehem. He wasn't known to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And so right away, Nathanael brings this up and says, wait, Philip. I too know something about the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah said he is not going to come from Nazareth. I'm probably in the beginning of March, I'll pick up the study, and probably Nathanael will be one of the characters we study. And that very phrase, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, is interesting, and we'll talk about that some more. Anyway, Nazareth said to him, can any good thing come out of Philip said to him, come and see. Some lessons we might learn from how Philip shared his faith. I think from this episode, we can glean some things that could say, maybe some principles that in sharing our faith with others, some things that we might be able to learn. Friendship was an important foundation to begin a conversation. Philip first wanted to reach his friend, Nathanael, and introduce him to Jesus. That's a good way to begin a conversation. Sometimes it's nice to give out tracts to people we don't know and so forth. But some of the most influential people in our lives can be those that we already have a friendship with. He used the knowledge of his friend about God as a starting point. If we're talking to somebody that has no Bible knowledge, we may not want to assume or do like Philip did here and talk about Old Testament prophecy with somebody who has no Bible knowledge at all. We may want to start where they are and understand. Some of our missionaries who go to tribes that have no Bible knowledge, they almost have to teach a course on the creation and Adam and Eve and so forth to get a foundation for a background to present before they present Jesus as a Savior, because it would make no sense unless they understood that we're sinners and need a Savior and understand God's plan. And so sometimes knowing who we're talking to, knowing what our friend knows, where they go to church, what they've been taught, is very helpful for us to be a starting point to say, I don't want to use terms and things that would be not, that they would have no understanding of. One of the other things I always encourage folks to be careful of is using terms that we use in church, using church lingo to somebody who maybe doesn't go to church. That would be like a doctor using technical terms. We use theological terms, justification, sanctification. Those aren't terms that we often use in secular conversations. And so using those in church, we would understand what they mean. But using with somebody that's non-churched, they really don't have a meaning for them to grasp. And so I think it's important for us to be careful of our lingo when we're talking to other people. I remember sometimes when I'm out in the secular world, outside of the Christian circles, that most of my friends are Christians, but I remember one time I was down picking up some parts at an auto store, and when I asked for the part, told them what I needed, they said, yeah, we have that in stock. I said, praise the Lord. It's like, whoops, I'm not in church. But we both smiled and said, well, thank God, you have it. Nothing wrong with that, but be careful of our using blessed assurance and all sorts of terms that we would use in church, because sometimes that could turn people off who are not church background, although it's nothing wrong with praising the Lord and so forth. But just be a little careful about that. Philip understood where Nathanael was and what Nathanael had understood about Old Testament and the Bible, and was able to use that. Sometimes we're not. He knew Scripture well enough to put forth a good reason for faith. With Nathanael, he could use Old Testament prophecy as Scripture. I think the surprise was when he said, this is the Messiah, is Joseph of Nazareth. And that's what a red flag came up in Nathanael's mind. It's like, okay, I know the promised Messiah is going to be Jewish, but from Nazareth? And so it was a good starting point for him. And I also say, handling objections is a great place to begin, not end. Sometimes when somebody brings up an objection when we share our faith, we think, oh, that's the end of the conversation. You know, they don't like what I'm talking about. Sometimes when we were training our callers at faith, we tried to encourage them to say, when somebody asks an objection, somebody asks a question, that's a good thing. Somebody may say, well, I just don't believe that Jesus was God. And right away, our initial reaction is, well, they can't get saved, and the conversation's done. And I don't want to get, and it could be that you say, well, I don't want to get into that conversation because I don't know how to handle it. And I always tell folks, when somebody brings up an objection when we share our faith, that's a good thing. Really good thing, because unless you're good at reading people's minds, I'm not. Unless they talk, I don't know what they're thinking. And so when they talk, when they ask the question, now I know what they're thinking in their mind. And so whenever somebody asks a question or shares even a disbelief, I say, thank you for being honest with me. I appreciate that. And often, the best thing to do is use that as an opportunity for another conversation. Say, you know what, that's a good thought. Let me think about that for a moment, and let's talk again. Let me give that some thought. And it buys you another conversation. Even when you hand folks a tract, the best thing you can do is to say, well, now that's awkward. When I see them next time, what are they thinking? I'm a weirdo because I gave them a tract. It's like, don't be afraid of it. Ask them, say, hey, did you get a chance to read the tract? What did you think of it? Don't be afraid to let those conversations continue and encourage continued conversations. Don't let objections end a discussion. Use them as a beginning for another discussion, Philip seems to do here. He says, well, Nathaniel, just come and see. Come and listen to Jesus yourself, and you'll find out. Invitations are sometimes a good door opener rather than argument. Sometimes you can give your friend all the best arguments you can come up with, but having them come and meet other Christians and hear the Word of God preached may be the best convincing argument you could give, because let them hear somebody else present the gospel is an important step in there. Sometimes letting Jesus' own words speak for themselves in preaching, singing, prayer. He wanted him to see and to hear Jesus. We can give our best arguments, and nothing wrong with using scripture. Sometimes paraphrasing a truth is okay. And I thought about that, and people say, well, you know, you ought to quote the words of scripture exactly as they are given in scripture. Do you know that the apostles and the New Testament, a lot of times when quoting the Old Testament, it's not exactly as it's given in the Old Testament? They were adapting Old Testament scripture to their situation. They didn't change the meaning, but they didn't use the exact words necessarily. And so sometimes us putting truth from Old Testament scripture into modern language and into a situation is very helpful. Anyway, just some thoughts from how Philip approached Nathanael, I think, is helpful for us. It is our responsibility. We sing the song, brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us it gives a keeping of the lights along the shore. And I always like backgrounds to songs. And so I looked up this one, and this was actually a story given by D.L. Moody in one of his messages. And he told the story of a dark, stormy night. Waves and storm came up, and he saw a boat rocking and plunging near the Cleveland Harbor. He said, "Are you sure?" asked the captain, seeing that only one light from the lighthouse. "Quite sure," said the pilot. Other man said, "Well, where are the lower lights?" "Gone out, sir. Can you make the harbor?" "We must, sir, or we will perish." And with a strong hand and a brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel, but in the darkness he missed a channel, and with a crash upon the rocks, the boat was splintered and many lives were lost in a watery grave. Moody concluded saying, "The master will take care of the lighthouse, but we must keep the lower lights burning." Philip Bliss, who worked alongside Moody, was in the audience that evening and was inspired by his words and wrote rapidly, penned the words to the melody let the lower lights be burning. So each of us do have a responsibility. The lighthouse is always there. Jesus, the light from Jesus, the truth of God's word is always there, but it's up to us to be that witness to our friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip was a practical disciple. He was the come-and-see disciple. I'm going to say he was also the can't-be-done disciple. I know that's unusual, but he made the... That's my paraphrase of what he did. But anyway, in John 6, lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip seems to be the practical guy in the group and maybe the administrator. I don't know exactly what that means, but it may be that Judas was the one who carried the money bag, was a treasurer for the group, and maybe Philip was the guy who ran ahead and made the arrangements so when the disciples got to a town and Jesus got to a town, they had a place to stay and where perhaps Jesus would speak from, who he would see. I don't know all that. We're not told, but several things give us an indication that maybe he was the go-to guy as far as logistics. I'm not sure what the right word is, but he was the practical guy to get things done. He would have quickly calculated if he was that kind of a guy. He would have looked at the crowd, evaluated, and said, "How are we going to feed these people? They're here for a long time." And he may have already calculated that in his mind. If he's, MacArthur calls him the bean counter. He always evaluated a situation and said, "This is what can be done. This is what can't be done." And he looked at this situation and calculated and said, "Not going to work." And of course, Jesus knows what's in people's minds. And so he comes to Philip. Imagine that. And that's probably why I think, too, that Philip may have been the guy that was the arranging guy to take care of things, because he knew, he came to Philip purposely out of the 12 that were there. He came to Philip and said, "Philip, how are we going to feed these people?" He knew what Philip had probably already calculated and said, "Can't be done." And he knew it was not going to work. A denarii is one day's wage, so that they may have had, I don't know, but if it's a day's wage, a denarii is sometimes interpreted penny. That was a day's wage for a laborer. You worked for a penny a day. That bought enough food and for your family. But he could have known. He could have quickly even asked Judas, said, "What do we have in the bag?" Because Judas was the one that kept the money. I don't know if they did that. But anyway, he knew that they had enough for a day's wage for 8 months for one person. So I divide that by 12, taking care of the disciples and Jesus, lodging and feeding them. It wouldn't last very long, maybe a month at the most. But anyway, if we spend it here, what are we going to have for us down the road? Philip had been there, of course, when Jesus, back in John 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine. So it wasn't like Philip didn't know the power of Jesus and what Jesus could do. He had already seen many of the miracles and healing powers of God to change lives. It takes strong faith, though, to believe that it can happen. The impossible can happen. Instead of seeing the crowds, though, and rejoicing for the opportunity that was before Jesus to preach to them and to teach them, Philip just had in his mind, "Lord, this can't be done. You're going to have to send them home." But Jesus already knew what he was going to do, and he seemed to single out Philip to make him see how weak his faith really was. Jesus knew Philip's faith, and he knew what Philip was going to answer him. You could ask the question, why did he confront Philip? Doesn't Jesus sometimes do that to us? He brings us to a point where it seems impossible. And we're thinking, this isn't going to happen. This can't be happening. What are we going to do? And Jesus already knows. And Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he wanted Philip to say it out loud so he could hear himself say it can't be done. Philip was so obsessed with the problem that he saw that he didn't realize the solution was standing right in front of him. He had forgotten completely about the past miracles that Jesus had done and the power that Jesus had to change it, to do the impossible. And so his quick human conclusion was, can't be done. After we study the characters of the Bible, though, we ought to remind ourselves of the patience of the Lord in using teachable moments like this to help his children grow in faith. Isn't that why Jesus asked Philip? Because he already knew what he was going to do. He could have told Philip, hey, we're going to feed them. And that's what he said next, didn't he? He took the boy's lunch, blessed it, and gave it out, and he just went ahead and did it, and it happened. Why didn't he do that? Why did he single out Philip and say, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? He knew what he was going to do, and he did it. Probably because he knew it was a teachable moment for Philip. And we ought to remind ourselves, thank God for his patience with us. Thank God for him using our mistakes, using our weakness in faith, and helping us grow in the Lord. We should also be reminded of the power that nothing is impossible. That nothing is impossible with God, even though it seems impossible to us. What is impossible with man is always possible with God. We sing that, I don't know, do you sing this song with the children? He's able, my Lord is able. Yeah, we do at our church, sing with the children. Sometimes we'll sing it in the evening service with our choruses that we sing at times. We sing it, but it's harder to practice, isn't it? When we're face to face with situations that are impossible. Philip was a come and see disciple. He was a can't be done disciple. He was also a cautious disciple. In John chapter 10, we read, now among the, I think it's 12, isn't it? Do I have in your notes 12? I have 10. 20, verse 20. Yeah, it is 12. My bad. I have it in my note. I have it on your notes and in my notes. I don't know where I changed it. I changed it somewhere. I realized it was wrong. It was John chapter 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. This also confirms my idea that Philip may well have been the administrator or the go-to guy to get the arrangements done. That some maybe they sent him to him, I don't know. But his name is a Greek name, which many of the disciples had Greek names as well as Hebrew or Jewish names. But maybe somebody knew that he was the guy that made the arrangements, and so they sent these Greeks to him. This was a new request for Philip to arrange, and he may not have been sure about it, so he told Andrew about the request. Andrew seemed to know exactly what to do, and he and Philip arranged the meeting for the Greeks to talk with Jesus. We're not told a lot about about Jesus' answer, because in verse 23 it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man now should be glorified. That doesn't seem like an answer to the Greeks. It seems like an answer to the disciples. And so we're really not told much about his interaction with the Greeks. We're told him what he's told to his disciples. It appears that these Greeks wanted to see Jesus, meant that God's plan was coming together. And that seems to be Jesus' response. It's like he could picture now he was sent to the Jews, and now it was opening up to the world, which was eventually God's plan. God was opening the door not only to Jews to follow him, but for the Gentiles to believe in him also. And now some Greeks, some Gentiles were coming, just as God's plan was. Philip seemed a little unsure of himself, allowing Greeks to see Jesus. Earlier, remember, the 12 were sent out, and they were told to do what? Go only to the house of Israel. They were not to go to the Greeks. And so Philip may have had that in his mind. It's like, We're not supposed to go to the Greeks. And Jesus himself said, I'm not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But Paul makes it very clear, but the plan was always to be to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. Paul would always go to the synagogues and preach when he went. But they would always reject him, and then he would preach to the Gentiles. And so that was Jesus' thinking too. He wanted the disciples to go. Later on, they went and talked to Greeks as well. But this may have been in Philip's mind that Greeks, he was just confused about it. Anyway, Andrew appears to know that they should just tell Jesus. Jesus had said earlier, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He may have been cautious, but in the end, he got advice from another disciple who believed everyone should be able to come to Jesus if they want to. Thank God the door is open for everyone to come to Jesus. Jesus includes a promise in his answer to the Greeks' request, where I am, there you may be also. Where I am, there will my servant be also. I want to quote them right. And that's in verse 26 of the same chapter, part of his response to that. Sounds a lot like John 14, doesn't it? Jesus said, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So a promise to the disciples are given, especially with this question about the Greeks coming as well. God opened the door to everyone, and Philip was a little cautious as he learned a new truth. I have no excuse then today, as we have full revelation of God on this plan for the church to reach the world. You and I need to jump in and say, part of our responsibility is to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. That means reach our neighborhood, our friends and neighbors, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How really wonderful it is of God to design the church as his lighthouse to reach the whole world for Christ. Really, in our lives, we get involved and fussed up about so many things, don't we? We get fussed up because the lawn isn't mowed and because the car isn't washed and the car breaks down, and we get upset about all of that stuff. But if we remember, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. I wonder at times how much, I think I said to my wife a while back, I said, first half of our life, we try to collect everything. We try to get all the luxuries of life and get everything all set. And then the last half of our life, we try and unload stuff so that our families don't have to put up with all the junk we've collected over the years. No one loves to laugh and have a good time more than me, but there's a serious side to life. It won't matter that you can have a fancy car. It won't matter if you have the latest technology. I often watch families who have a loved one near death. They don't care much about the lawn being mowed. They don't care even if they eat or not or sleep. Their loved one needs them, and they want to be there for them. I hate when I do funerals at times and people give eulogies. And they say, oh, what a great person this was. They knew how to party. They were always fun to be with. And that's all you hear. And it's like, that's what they're being remembered for. I think, how sad that their life only counted because they were partygoers and they were fun to be with and they made them laugh and so forth. I remember one funeral, you know, they have that flower spray on top of the casket usually. They had beer cans sitting in among the flowers because this guy must have been a real party animal. And I'm thinking, really, I'm hoping that when I die, somebody will say something that I made a profession of faith in the Lord and it changed my life. I hope something like that's said at my funeral, all right? No one loves to laugh more than I do, but and have a good time. But there is a serious side to life that certainly we ought to be able to, our life ought to be worth more than just fun and games. Anyway, he was a coming to see disciple. He's a can't be done disciple. He was a cautious disciple. He was also an unbelieving disciple. This one really puzzles me. I'm not sure I understand it fully, but I don't think there's any other conclusion to come to. In John 14, Philip said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Now, if my evaluation of Philip is right, that he's a very practical guy, he's a common sense guy, he's a get-or-done guy, he's made arrangements, took care of all of the details, the logistics of the group. He was a very detail-oriented guy. And I could picture him just saying, okay, Lord, just one more thing, and then we'll be satisfied. I'm following you. I know you're the Messiah, but can we get a glimpse of the Father? Can we just see a little bit of our Heavenly Father, and then we'll be satisfied. We'll really believe. Wow, that sounds all well and good, and I'm sure Philip meant no evil by saying it. But if you think about it, if you turn to John 14, though. Look what Jesus had just said to Thomas. Remember, doubting Thomas? Remember, after Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. And then Thomas, that was in response to Thomas's question. Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And then Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. If ye had known me, Thomas, he's saying, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Then Philip asks this question, show us the Father. It's like, Philip, Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Wasn't he listening? I'm not sure. How could Philip just ask that after Jesus had just told them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Jesus asked Philip, do you know who I am? That's my evaluation of it anyway. Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's repeating just what he just said. It does seem like he's disappointed, humanly disappointed, that thou should say, show us the Father. Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me, and he doeth the works. Believe me. Just remember that. Jesus is looking at Philip, who asked this dumb question, okay? I'm sorry, it does not seem smart. It does not seem like he was listening. It seems like he was preoccupied with something else, and he just, I don't know if he was turned the other way doing something, and then just out of the corner, he heard part of the conversation, and he said, Jesus, just show us the Father. I don't know if he wasn't listening or what, but his Jesus' response, he says, Phil, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Else believe for the very works' sakes. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also in greater works than these he'll do, because I go to my Father. Philip, the result was just believe me, Philip. And I think Philip had seen all the healings and casting out. 24/7 he was with him. With all this exposure of God's power, he still wanted more proof. He did believe Jesus was Messiah, but can you imagine being with Jesus? And Jesus, by the way, did not have a halo around his head, like most of the pictures show. Jesus was an ordinary man. And so I wonder at times if the disciples, even though they had watched the miracles, if the disciples weren't looking at Jesus as a buddy, as a friend, which he was. And sometimes they forgot that they were standing in the presence of the eternal living God. I would have. I mean, I just put myself in their place and thinking, what would it seem like being with a rabbi, with a teacher, respected teacher, but he was their friend, and he did care about them, and they did things together. Jesus appeared to want Philip to totally believe in who he was, to take his faith to the logical conclusion. He was living and standing in the presence of the living and eternal God. After I thought about that for a moment, I thought, I probably shouldn't be too hard on Philip. How many times have I got fussed up? How many times have I got worried about something in my life and forgot that Jesus is God? And he promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised that he would take care of us. Remember, in Matthew, he said, "Don't I take care of the birds? I feed them and take care of them." And he said, the flowers of the field are more beautiful than Solomon arrayed in all his glory. Yeah, God can take care of us, but we forget, don't we? We get worried and we wonder what God's going to do tomorrow. You know, what's helpful sometimes for me is to look back in my life and to see the hand of God. It's always easier, isn't it, to look back and see the hand of God than to look ahead and say, how's this all going to work out? Because this is unknown. This is known. But isn't the known part of our life and the experiences we've had with God, doesn't that help us to trust him? And to say, you know, God took care of this in the past. I guess he could take care of this problem as well. I think that was Philip's problem. All of a sudden, he knew what God had done, but somehow he just didn't think or connect that to his life presently. This is a wedding picture. My wife says, don't show that. We were Mennonites or United Zion. But I look at that and think, isn't it something? God moved us from Minnesota all the way back to Lansdale, Pennsylvania. A farm boy, went to seminary, graduated from seminary, learned Greek and Hebrew, and being a high school dropout, that itself was a miracle. But when we moved back, we took our U-Haul and parked it in the back of the seminary building, plugged our freezer in so our food wouldn't go bad, and we went house hunting. Would have been smarter to find a place to live before we moved. It wasn't faith, believe me. Somebody said, oh, that was great faith. Probably stupidity more than anything else. But the Lord worked that all out, and within a few days we had a house to move our things into. I thank God for that. There is no reason that God should have taken care of us in providing even a place to minister after that for 30-some years, a wonderful place to bring our children up and to know the Lord and to see our children now serving the Lord. We took this a couple of years ago up at the farm show. Our family got all together to watch probably the horse pulling contest. I don't know. But isn't it interesting how I can look back and see the hand of God step by step by step in our life. But when I look at the future, it's like, how's this all going to work out? God can take care of us. God says, my child, you worry too much. I've got this, remember? Yeah. Philip was a practical disciple. It can be both good and bad in any of our lives. It's good when we just invite our friends to come and see. It's no good, not so good when we limit God and are not sure that things can be done. Not always good when we're too cautious to step out by faith in certain situations. It's not so good when we do not listen to what Jesus says when we become so preoccupied with the practical stuff of life. In the end, though, Philip grew in faith, became a great disciple by allowing Jesus to help him to grow. He was one of the 12 apostles trained and loved by Jesus. Tradition says he was martyred for his faith. Isn't it interesting that sometimes in our lives, which the Bible says is like a construction zone. If you ever get stuck in a traffic jam at a construction zone, usually the dust is flying, and you look over what's happening in the construction zone, and you say, doesn't even look like anything good can ever come out of this. It just looks like a disaster. Roads are tore up and ground piled everywhere, and you look and say, what on earth are they doing? Yet in some of our lives, we look around and say, it looks like a disaster at times. It's like, my life makes no sense. Why would this be allowed to happen to me? What am I going through? And yet God has a plan. And when it's all done, it's going to look good. We drive down the interstate sometimes, and I think, this road was under construction one time. This was a disaster area. There was ground piled up and dust and earth movers going. It didn't look like anything good, but I can sail down the highway now, and it looks beautiful. So with our lives. God is molding us and shaping us into what he wants us to become, like his son, Jesus Christ. But we have to let him do it, like Philip. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to make a lot of things are going to happen in our life. We need the Lord to keep his arm around our shoulder, and sometimes to keep his hand over our mouth, because we're going to say dumb things. And we need his protection at times. Before we're too hard on Philip, though, we ought to thank God for his patience with us. We're going to make mistakes. We ought to be careful in thinking that something can't be done. We ought to allow God to mold us into his a great Christian like Philip became. Not always pretty is life. Some of the things he said were really, I'm going to say, dumb, stupid. I've been there and done that. And yet, God can use us, and God wants to mold us and shape us into a good Christian. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of looking at Philip's life. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that has not trusted you as their Savior, that they might do that today. They might get right with you and might accept your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. But for the many here who are already believers, we pray that each of us might allow you to work. And yes, sometimes our lives look messy. They look dirty, look like there's no master plan. And we're not sure what the future holds. And yet you do. And you want us to mold, you want to mold and shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, help us to allow you to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.